Well, as I mentioned in the introduction, today is the culmination day of the 8-day One World Week, which kicked off last Sunday. The theme, living differently, breaking chains, making change, has embedded in it a challenge, a strong challenge for each of us. We're called to reflect on the chains that bind us and others. Habits, fears, selfishness, ignorance, complacency, whatever. And having identified the things that constrain, to live differently so that everyone can know greater freedom. Last Sunday, and at a special event here on Thursday night, we focused on issues of material possession, finance, money, and how we use these things, these gifts, these resources in faith to nurture the one world we inhabit. Today we're focusing our attention on our care for the earth itself. Although I'm pretty certain the compilers of the Revised Common Lectionary didn't plan it this way, today's lectionary texts happen to be about our responsibility to care for this one reticulate, connected world. I'm more inclined to attribute that to a creative movement of the Holy Spirit. Our first reading from Leviticus 19 is basically, as I said in, before the reading was done, it's basically a recasting and an amplification of the Decalogue, of the Ten Commandments. There are repeated reminders that God is the Lord of all life. And this bit of the so-called holiness code in the book of Leviticus offers clear instructions regarding specific activities encountered in daily living, in daily relationships, whether family relationships or business or relationships with neighbors, everyday encounters with other people. There's one reference made to how one ought to tend the land they farm. Specifically, there's a directive to leave a bit of the harvest behind in field and in vineyard for the sake of the poor and of the foreigners. And that was striking to me, partly because of what's been in the news recently. There was an image in The Guardian a few days ago, I don't know if any of you saw it, of illegal migrants scaling a wall near a golf course. It was just so striking to see these people climbing, desperately climbing over to get in or to get to a place that seemed better than where they were coming from, as these others stood on the golf course, rather oblivious, to the plight of those who were above and beyond, behind them. There are other stories about desperate foreigners trying to gain entry into Great Britain on the backs of lorries at various crossings. Some of you may have heard that story last week. I think it was on the radio news. And there are still more stories of how the poor in our country and across the world are feeling more and more despised, rejected, forgotten. All are in search of a better life. I wonder how many of them experience any sense of being provided with ungrudging gleanings or surplus from our national abundance, from our personal treasure stores. The text we heard from Matthew 22 is Jesus' summary of God's most important message to humankind as he identifies the greatest commandment in Jewish law. Love God with all your heart and soul and mind, and a close second being, love your neighbor as yourself. These words, love your neighbor as yourself, you may recall, are also the final words of the passage from Leviticus. The repetition is worth noting. Although neither of the passages we heard dealt explicitly with the care of nature, the impact of loving relationships with God and with our fellow human beings is one of caring for the earth itself and vice versa. As we're discovering ever more urgently with the dramatic and undeniable forces of global climate change, the way we steward the earth around us has profound impact on people who may seem completely unrelated to us, on the other side of the planet even. Our collective stewardship has particular impact on the poor and those who are inequitably vulnerable because of where and when they enter this world. In other words, our care for the land, the seas, the skies, and all the Earth's resources is inextricably connected to our care for all God's children, those alive today and those not yet born. Do we love God with heart, mind, and soul when we forget or ignore the ways that our immediate gratification actually exacts a cost from others? Whether future generations or those who currently live in communities and countries deprived of the equitable distribution of global wealth and resources? In a context of environmental justice, our reflection on this question will allow us to make important choices that can generate a serious difference, including the choice not to consume what we do not need, or to indulge in activities that have harmful knock-on effects to others, to be more mindful of these questions in our daily living. We are created in God's image, and we have the special gift and the special challenge of sharing in God's creative work. As we use, and by using, transform the natural world, we have important choices to make. Choices that ought to reflect God's own love for creation as we undertake that holy co-creative work, recognizing that we ourselves are formed out of the earth and are but a part of creation. As dependent on everyone and everything else in the rest of creation for our own continued existence. The Independent ran an article this past week that startled me. According to a study being done at the University of Sheffield, intense overfarming means that there are only 100 harvests left in the soil of the UK's countryside. The article said that, quote, despite the traditional perception that there is a green and pleasant land outside the grey, barren landscape of our cities, on average, urban plots of soil were richer in nutrients than many farms. End of quote. It also noted a sharp decrease in biodiversity in the UK, which in turn has a disastrous effect on our wildlife. For one thing, a lack of pollinators means diminished crop production. The article was a wake-up call to our complacency. Our natural world is made up of many different, delicate, and intricately interconnected cycles that have nurtured and sustained life for millions of years, providing fertile soil, clean water, and a pure atmosphere. It is staggering to think that within our own lifetimes, these life-sustaining mechanisms are breaking down at an unprecedented rate through pollination, through pollution and abuse. The words of the prophet Isaiah, first uttered more than 2.5 millennia ago, seem freshly appropriate and timely today. In Isaiah chapter 24, he prophesies, "The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish together with the earth. The earth lies polluted under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth dwindled, and few people are left. The wine dries up. The vine languishes. All the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the timbrels is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. There is an outcry in streets for lack of wine. All joy has reached its eventide. The gladness of the earth is banished. As we grow more and more distant from the earth that sustains us, as we insulate ourselves from the elements of sun and rain, wind and heat and cold, as our regular routines include fewer and fewer extended engagements with soil and water, with the life that each of those provides and sustains us with, we distance ourselves from the wisdom of the ages. We forget that the earth has much to teach us, and before long, our children won't have forgotten, because they will never have learned what Job wisely taught his proud but ignorant friends about where truth resides. Ask the animals, Job says, and they will teach you, the birds of the air, and they will tell you. Ask the plants of the earth, and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? In his hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of every human being. The Utah tribe of Native Americans, which is native to the regions that now include Colorado and Utah, the state which was named after that particular tribe in the United States, has a beautiful traditional prayer that invites and honors the wisdom of the earth, as though it were a parent or a wise and respected mentor. I share it with you now. Earth, teach me stillness, as the grasses are stilled with light. Earth, teach me suffering, as old stones suffer with memory. Earth, teach me humility, as blossoms are humbled with beginning. Earth, teach me caring, as the mother who secures her young. Earth, teach me courage, as the tree which stands all alone. Earth, teach me limitations as the ant which crawls on the ground. Earth, teach me freedom as the eagle which soars in the sky. Earth, teach me resignation as the leaves which die in the autumn. Earth, teach me regeneration as the seed which rises in the spring. Earth, teach me to forget myself as snow forgets its life. Earth, teach me to remember kindness as dry fields weep with rain. It's interesting to me that the second command in our Leviticus lection this morning, the directive immediately following, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy," is, "You shall each revere your mother and your father." I'm particularly intrigued by this because of traditional Christianities, and particularly Reformed Christianities, discomfort with maternal images of the divine, when the understanding of God as our Heavenly Father features so prominently, even to this day. Although the concept of earth having maternal identity was expressed by ancient Greeks as early as the 13th or 12th centuries BC. These are the earliest safely dated references to Maga, Mother Gaia, or Mother Earth. And the personification of Earth as Mother Nature was widely popular in the Middle Ages in Europe. Many of us may associate a deep reverence for the Earth more closely with Native American spirituality. Certainly, I know that's true of myself, and probably anyone who grew up in America. One of the reasons for the historic discomfort with Mother Earth as being an appropriate image for God or the divine is that it so easily confuses the creation with the creator. It represents a pantheistic view of the world, where creation itself is worshipped rather than the creator. It's a somewhat subtle but important distinction. With that understanding, I think there's virtue in recognizing the ways in which the mythic metaphor of Mother Earth nonetheless has power and does some important work. The created world, including the earth on which we live and move and have our being, does in fact nurture and sustain us, just as a loving mother cares for and provides for her offspring. And let's not forget that the Creator, God herself, is present in all creation, even as she stands above it and is sovereign over it. I think the Native American Indian, Chief Seattle, expressed it beautifully. In about 1852, the U.S. government inquired about buying the tribal lands in the Pacific Northwest. And Chief Seattle, who, by the way, had been baptized as a Roman Catholic, wrote a marvelous letter in reply. In it, he wrote, "The president in Washington sends word that he wishes to buy our land. But how can you buy or sell the sky? The land? The idea is strange to us. If we do not own the freshness of the air and the sparkle of the water, how can you buy them? Every part of this earth is sacred to my people. Every shining pine needle, every sandy shore, every mist in the dark woods, every meadow, every humming insect, all are holy in the memory and experience of my people. We know the sap which courses through the trees as we know the blood that courses through our veins. We are part of the earth, and it is part of us. Will you teach your children what we have taught our children? That the earth is our mother? What befalls the earth befalls all the sons and daughters of the earth. This we know. The earth does not belong to man. Man belongs to the earth. All things are connected like the blood that unites us all. Man did not weave the web of life. He is merely a strand in it. Whatever he does to the web, he does to himself. One thing we know, our God is also your God. The earth is precious to him, and to harm the earth is to heap contempt on its creator. We love this earth as a newborn loves its mother's heartbeat. So if we sell you our land, love it as we have loved it. Care for it as we have cared for it. Hold in your mind the memory of the land as it is when you receive it. Preserve the land for all children and love it as God loves us all." As we conclude our One World Week observations and reflections, let us carry forward with us the questions and the challenge we've been invited to engage. How will we live differently? As people of faith, as people who recognize our place in God's created order, as co-creators with God, how will we live differently? How will we break the chains that bind ourselves and others? How will we contribute to making effectual change, change that matters? In order to be successful, we will have to ground our efforts in prayer. And so I invite you to pray with me as I offer a very familiar prayer, but one that's been adapted a bit for One World Week. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Lead us to worship only you, Lord, and not money, to put people before profit and being before having. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, Inspire us to work together to change the world so that everyone has enough and all can live life to the full. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Create in us the desire to live in harmony with creation, so that all people may flourish and your kingdom come. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.